Amen. Well, as the offering bag is going by, you can go ahead and grab a Bible. There should be one in the pew rack around you if you forgot one, or on your phone. And I said to Dawn this week, well, we bought a new whiteboard, so I have to start using it. So we're going to use it this morning. If you are new here or you're visiting with us, welcome. We're so glad that you are here. My name is Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here. And you need to know that we've been working our way through the book of Matthew since about October. And specifically, we have been just kind of slugging our way through the Sermon on the Mount for the past couple weeks. And it has been so awesome being confronted with some of these preconceived ideas of Christianity and what it means to follow Jesus, and maybe what we've grown up hearing or thinking that this is what being a Christian means. And it, for me, it's been so awesome as Jesus has kind of been dismantling a little bit of that. And I don't know about you, but it has felt just week after week for me that Jesus is just, you know, bang, bang, over and over. The Bible is just hitting us over and over. But I think it's such a good thing. And actually, I think that we should come wanting that. Not that we're just leaving depressed and beat up every week, but we should come because really the purpose of the Bible is to challenge us and to convict us and to teach us and correct us. And I know so often I am prone to wander and think different things. And one of the purposes of the Bible is to correct that. And that's what Jesus has been doing, getting right down into these heart issues. And so I think too often we can maybe come to church and it's comfortable and it's nice. And I actually prefer to get shaken up every once in a while. And so all that to say, I know it's been heavy, but don't give up. We will make it through the Sermon on the Mount. And it's only going to get heavier from here. So there you go. There's your warning. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 17 to 20 in chapter 5. And Jesus talked about how he fulfills the law and the prophets. And so we discovered that really Jesus fulfills the entire Old Testament. The entire Old Testament is about Jesus. It's pointing to Jesus. All of it points to him, and he fulfills everything in it. And so Jesus was essentially saying, the entire Old Testament is about me. It all points to me. I fulfill all of it. Not just, you know, we say some of the stuff that's really obvious, well, the sacrificial system and Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is saying, I fulfill all of it. The entire story of Israel is my story. I am a better Israel. I fulfill everything about it. Israel's history, all the different characters in the Old Testament, I'm better than them. I'm a better Moses. I'm a better Abraham. So Jesus is saying, the whole Old Testament is essentially about me. And so we saw that as followers of Jesus, we're no longer under the Old Testament law. We don't relate to God through the law. We don't approach God under the law. We approach God through the death and resurrection of Jesus. But we made sure to say that doesn't mean that we just say, well, you know, freedom in Christ, I don't have to follow the rules anymore. We said, no, followers of Jesus, we follow Christ and his commands, and we strive to live holy lives that mirror his, essentially. Now, it's interesting because in the rest of chapter 5, Jesus is going to unpack and give six examples, basically, of how he fulfills the law. And actually, he's going to show how the Pharisees interpreted and applied the law and how that was actually misunderstood and misapplied. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they regarded certain oral traditions as equal in authority as the scriptures. And so they had the Old Testament law, they had the scriptures, but they actually had these other oral traditions that they made up, and they kind of viewed that as on par with the scriptures. And so what we're going to see Jesus do is six times in the rest of chapter 5, he's going to say this, "You've heard that it was said, but I say to you." We're going to see that pattern six times. And what he's doing here is Jesus is not saying, this is what the Old Testament said, but that's wrong, and I'm going to tell you something different. Because we know that Jesus is not anti-Old Testament. He basically is saying, this is what you've heard about the Old Testament. This is how the Old Testament has been taught to you. This is how you've seen the Old Testament applied and interpreted and distorted but I'm telling you that this is what it actually means. So that's really important to get, because we're not saying that Jesus says the Old Testament is old and now I'm saying something completely different. He's saying, no, it's just been interpreted wrong. And here's actually what the Old Testament law means. And so we're going to see this, Jesus doing this in six areas: murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, retaliation, and enemies. And so this morning we're going to unpack that first one that Jesus speaks of, talking about murder. And so nice light topic, but we'll start in verse 21 together, if you can follow along in your Bibles. This is what Jesus says. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." The reading of God's word. So there is a lot of stuff in here. In five short verses, there is so much packed in here. So we've got a lot of work to do to understand what Jesus is getting at. To start off, we have to understand what the people would have been taught in comparison to what Jesus is saying. Because he starts off by saying, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you.'" So we have to understand, okay, so what is wrong with how the Pharisees interpreted this, this commandment? So we know the first part of that, "You shall not murder," is word for word from the Ten Commandments. Murder is the sixth commandment, and it's taken from Exodus 20, verse 13. And I won't read it because it's literally that. "You shall not murder." That's the verse. And so that's the first part of this, what Jesus is saying. Now, it's interesting because the second part of what Jesus says, "Whoever murders will be liable to judgment," is actually not found, that word for word, that quote, found in the Old Testament like that. That specific phrase is not found in the Old Testament. Now, there's lots of passages that basically spell out that idea. Deuteronomy 16, it says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment." So this idea of, yes, there was basically a court system, and God appointed judges and officers, and if there was crimes or whatever, they went to court, essentially. Numbers 35, and I think we have a slide of it there. "If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death." So, same kind of idea. If someone murders someone, there has to be witnesses, they go to court, the murderer is put to death. So, the idea is there that you'll be liable to judgment, but it's fascinating because the Pharisees, what they did was they took those two ideas and they put them together, "You shall not murder," and they took, "Whoever murders will be liable to judgment." And in essence, by putting them together, what the Pharisees were saying is, "You must not murder, because if you do, then you'll be in danger of being punished by the officers and the judges." It's fascinating that the Pharisees didn't actually mention God's judgment at all in their teaching of murder. They didn't mention that, you know, it's the idea of they're created in the image of God, and you're just like the evil and the sin. It was, "Don't murder because you're going to get in trouble." That's basically what the Pharisees taught. You're going to go to court, you'll be put to death. So don't murder. You're going to be liable if you murder. And so because the external act of murder was condemned by the law, But also because there's ramifications and consequences, don't murder people. That's kind of how they boiled it down. What the Pharisees often did was they reduced and they confined the law so that it was no longer, in fact, the law of God. And they did this all over the place. They conveniently designed aspects of their oral tradition, adding it to the law in order to make themselves look good and feel happy that they were keeping the law when in fact they actually weren't. The perfect example is Matthew 15, and we looked at this 2 weeks ago, but it is so good because it so clearly shows how they did this. The Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, you know, why do your disciples break the tradition? And Jesus says, well, why do you break the commandments for the sake of your tradition? And then Jesus gives this example in Matthew 15, verse 4. For God commanded, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, this is Jesus saying, you Pharisees, this is what you say. If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God. So what they did was, obviously, an Old Testament commandment, honor your parents. And part of that was taking care of them financially. And the Pharisees came along and they said, well, actually, if you go to your parents and say, well, the money I would have spent taking care of you, I'm giving that to God, they no longer had to honor their parents. So you can see they're disobeying the law of God by creating this oral tradition to make themselves not have to actually follow the law of God. And they did this all over the place. Same thing is happening here. The Pharisees made the sixth commandment simply about the physical act of murder and the repercussions that would come from that. Now, what we need to do is be careful here and not come down too hard on the Pharisees, because I think we can do the same thing all the time. What happens is we keep the commandments of God negatively. So we view them in a negative way. Don't do this. Don't do this. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't, right? We're viewing following God from a negative viewpoint. And the problem with that is if we look at the commands of God negatively, then actually we can persuade ourselves that all is well. When we interpret the law as simply don't murder people, we're defining it in a way that enables us to think that we're actually keeping it. So we go, man, I wake up and I go, man, I'm good. I didn't murder anyone today, right? And so we do all those kind of things and we design and we keep the law negatively. I didn't commit adultery today. I didn't murder anyone today. I didn't steal anything today. And so what Jesus is getting at in this next six examples is that it's actually not about your negative affections. Like, think about it. This is the rich young ruler. If you're not familiar with that, a rich young man comes to Jesus and he says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. And the guy says, yeah, I've kept all of those since I was a teenager. And according to his understanding of the law, yeah, I've never murdered anyone, never stolen anything, never committed adultery, and so I'm good. I've kept all the law. And we know that Jesus says, well, then sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And so Jesus gets to the heart of the issue, which is his idolatry of money, and the guy leaves, doesn't follow Jesus, leaves sad. So we have to be careful with Christianity and following Jesus when we view it and when we focus on the negative affections. Because the danger is that we can begin to fool ourselves to think that we're doing pretty good. Because if we view it, don't do this, don't do this. When I've not done any of that, I go, I'm good. My relationship with Jesus is awesome. And we can fool ourselves when we view it like that. So how does Jesus correct our understanding? He says this in verse 22. But I say to you, so we've heard, this is how the Pharisees, this is how the people would have interpreted the law, this is their understanding of it. And Jesus says, but I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Once again, and we've seen it lots already, Jesus is getting to the heart of the issue. And we've seen him do it in the Beatitudes, but this is in a much more specific way. Jesus is saying it's not just the physical act of murder that is murder. It's not just the physical act of taking someone's life that is murder. To feel hatred and bitterness, to have an unpleasant and unkind feeling of resentment towards a person is murder in the eyes of God. And so what Jesus does is he gives us three examples: being angry with your brother, insulting your brother, and calling someone a fool, basically. Now, being angry with your brother doesn't just mean biological. So he's not just saying being angry with your biological family. He is referring to being angry with people, but specifically in this text, Jesus is referring to brothers and sisters in Christ. So us, the church, is what Jesus is getting at. Being angry with them can mean a whole bunch of things: harboring evil thoughts about them, hating people, having feelings of resentment and bitterness towards someone, unforgiveness in your heart. Basically, Jesus is taking the law of murder, this physical act and of aggression and hatred, and he's making it about our hearts, not about our actions. Jesus is taking this external aspect of the commandment, and it's brilliant because he's flipping it inwardly, and he's aiming it at our hearts. So that's being angry. Secondly, Jesus says, whoever insults his brother. And it's interesting because the word here for insult is an Aramaic term, raka. So now you all know a new mean term. Do not use it. But it was an Aramaic term, raka. And it means a worthless fellow or an empty one, basically calling someone stupid. And you're just empty in the brain, basically, raka. But basically, it was this term that shows an attitude of contempt towards someone, just insulting them. And we have all sorts of different words that we use to insult people. Now, this last example Jesus uses is he says, whoever says, you fool. And to us, that doesn't really seem like a big deal. We call people foolish all the time. We say, oh, you're such a fool, or people do foolish things. And so we kind of, it just runs off our back. We don't really think much about it. Again, in the original language, that phrase meant a moral fool who ought to be dead and wishing that they were. It carries overtones of immorality and godlessness as well as idiocy. Essentially, it's just an expression of abuse, bitterness, and hatred in the heart finding its expression in words. In our day and age, a similar phrase would be telling someone to go to hell. That's kind of the same idea. Or saying, God damn you, to someone. That's basically what you fool meant. It was saying, I wish that you were dead and under the judgment of God. When you think about it, when we say that to people, oh, go to hell, think about what we're saying. I wish that you were in eternal torment under the wrath of God. Terrible phrase. So that's what you fool means, basically. And it carried a lot of weight behind it. It's basically wishing someone was dead and wanting them to be cursed by God. Now, it's interesting because it can kind of seem, when we read this, that Jesus is progressing from worse to worse, right? So you have anger, and that leads to insult. And then lastly, that leads to calling someone, you fool. And so it kind of seems like Jesus is getting from worse to worse. And even when you look at the punishments associated with it, it can seem like that too. So whoever is angry is liable to judgment. Whoever insults your brother, you're liable to the council. Whoever says you fool, you're liable to hell. When you read it straightforward like that, it kind of seems like Jesus is dishing out different punishments for different levels of anger. I don't think that's what he's doing here. Because I find it really hard to believe that Jesus would say, okay, if you're angry, you'll be judged. If you insult someone, you have to go to the council and be judged by them. And then if you say you fool, then you go to hell. I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at. What Jesus is doing is using kind of three different examples to all under the banner of eternal judgment, eternal punishment. So we have to understand that it's not like, well, I'm just angry with someone, so, whew, it's not hell yet. It's just judgment. Oh, I insulted my wife or my husband or whatever. Okay, well, I have to go to the council now. And, oh, man, if you ever call someone a fool, then you end up in hell. That's not what Jesus is getting at. Jesus is simply painting three different kinds of pictures to talk about punishment, talk about eternal punishment. What is fascinating is that Jesus is taking this outward command of murder, so taking someone's life. And like I said, he is completely flipping it and aiming it at our hearts. So basically, Jesus is saying, you think that you're actually better than a murderer, Have you ever hated someone? Ask yourself these questions. Have you ever hated someone? Have you ever wished someone was dead? Have you ever verbally attacked someone's character? And what Jesus is saying is all of that lies at the root of murder, and so you actually don't differ at all from an actual murderer. Man, that's hard to hear. But look, 1 John 3:15 says the same thing. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I think if we're really, really honest, we really struggle with this. Because in my humanness, that doesn't seem fair to me. If we're really honest, we go, yeah, I know that. All sin is the same and blah, 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 blah. But in my humanness, I go, that doesn't seem fair. Take a right in your Bible, if you have it, to Mark 7. Because Jesus, again, talks about murder in this passage, and it kind of gives us a good glimpse at what he's getting at here. Because I think, like, if we are all super honest, that doesn't jive well with us. We go, so I'm the same. If I've ever been angry with someone, that's equal to murder. We don't really like that. So this is what Jesus says in Mark 7, verse 20. And he said to them, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Now, we read that, and I think we go, well, yeah. I mean, it's all the same. All those evil things come from within. And we'll give lip service to that. But I think actually when we read passages like that, we do this. Okay, really bad. Let's pick out the really bad things. Sexual immorality. That is a squeaky pin. Murder. Theft. What else do we have here? Adultery. And so we go, man, those are bad sins. And then we go, still bad, kind of bad. Coveting. What else is in here that's kind of bad? Pride. Slander, which, you know, gossip is kind of the same thing. Foolishness. Still bad, but if I had to pick, I'd much rather covet than murder someone, right? And we do that. We play these games where we categorize sin, and I think we really do give lip, all sin is equal. Sin is the same in the eyes of God. But when we're really honest, we all do this. We go, man, these are really bad things. I've never done these. And when you think about it, I know lots of Christians that covet. Like if you've ever looked at your friend's truck and said, man, I wish I had a truck. Like that's coveting. If you ever gossip, I know so many Christians that just love to gossip. And what Jesus is getting at is that it is all the same. Jesus is saying there is no categories. He's saying all of that sin and garbage comes from our hearts. So there is no category. There is no distinction or levels or categories of sin. Jesus is saying actually it's all sin. And actually God hates all of it. But it's incredible that we kind of play these games where we go, well, I've never cheated on my wife. Well, I've never murdered anyone. But I, like I said, I know lots of Christians, and I am a Christian that do all sorts of these things. I remember hearing Francis Chan speak, and he said he got on the plane, and as he walked by first class, he said, man, I wish I could sit up there. And then he sat down, and he said, man, I just coveted. And I said, I do that all the time. I look at things, or envy is on that list. And you go and you see other people and their success and you go, man, I wish I could be like that. That's envy. That's a sin. And Jesus is saying it's the exact same thing. There is no categories. We don't classify sins. Jesus is saying murder, theft, adultery, coveting, foolishness, pride, envy, slander. It's all sin. And it is all horrendous in the sight of God. What Jesus is doing and what he's going to continue to do is he is leveling the playing field. And he's trying to expose the hidden darkness in our hearts. Jesus is getting past the outward physical adherence to the law, never done these things, and he's actually pointing it inward and going, well, yeah, but you have. What's going on in your heart? Now, an important question to ask before we move to verse 23 is, what does Jesus mean by hell? At the end of verse 22, he says, whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. What does that mean? Because Jesus is clearly talking about eternal judgment for those who harbor anger and bitterness and who lash out in insults and they cut down brothers and sisters. And he ends it by saying the punishment for all of that, we have to remember, he's using kind of broad terms, the punishment for all of that is hell. So what does that mean? And it's really important that we have a very good understanding of what heaven and hell is. I don't believe that Jesus is saying that if you get mad at someone or you insult them, you go to hell. I don't think that as followers of Jesus, we live in fear or we walk around on eggshells and say, oh man, I insulted someone today, so now I'm going to hell. I don't think that's what Jesus is doing, because that would make our salvation, our eternal life, dependent on my actions. I believe that Jesus is saying that someone who is angry and abusive and cuts people down and is full of rage and bitterness and unforgiveness obviously has not understood and been transformed by the gospel. And therefore, they're liable to judgment in hell. Again, this is so important that we get this, because oftentimes we view hell as, if I do bad things, then God sends me to hell. Hell is simply the conclusion of a life lived rejecting God. Hell is basically God saying, you want to do life with me? You want to reject me? Okay, fine. Like, hell is ultimately people getting what they want. Absence from God. So we live a life saying, I don't want you, God. I don't need you, God. I hate you, God. And God at the end of our life says, fine. Now, don't get me wrong. Hell is punishment for our rebellion and our sin against God. But it's fascinating, because when you think of the opposite, salvation isn't heaven. Salvation is knowing God. Like Jesus said this in John 17, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So actually, eternal life isn't one day we go to heaven. Eternal life begins now when we know God. So if you surrender to Jesus, your eternal life begins the moment you surrender to Jesus and you begin to know God. And part of that, yes, is that we get heaven for eternity. But eternal life isn't just heaven. Eternal life is knowing God. And so we have to understand that heaven is not just a place for people who are scared of hell. Heaven is a place for people who know and love and trust Jesus, and hell is simply a place where people are just getting what they want. And like I said, don't get me wrong, hell is punishment and it is awful, and we should desire that no one ends up there. No one. It is terrible. But the fascinating thing is that in all of the depictions of Scripture of hell, no one is there saying, this isn't fair, God, I didn't know. No one is there in hell saying, God, give me a second chance. No one. In all the depictions of hell, everyone who is there is angry and bitter at God and refuses to acknowledge that they were wrong. Matthew 13, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, when we read that phrase, we go, man, it sounds like people are sad that they're there. They're crying. Maybe they're saying, God, give us a second chance. I didn't know, man, I want to get out of here. But the phrase gnashing of teeth, it actually depicts intense anger and hatred. Like when they would gnash their teeth, it was a sign of intense hatred. And you can cry for all sorts of reasons, not just being sad. And so all the depictions of hell are people mad and angry and bitter at God. It's not people going, man, if I only knew. It's people getting what they wanted. And over and over and over in Scripture, people are depicted as intensely angry at God. Revelation 16, they were scorched by the fierce heat and they cursed the name of God who had power over all these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. So in Revelation, it's showing God giving judgment on people. And notice that they don't say, okay, God, we're sorry. We were wrong. Stop. No, they all cursed him. and they didn't repent, and they didn't give him glory. What Jesus is saying here in our passage is that someone who is full of anger and hatred and bitterness obviously has not understood the gospel. They obviously have not understood the gospel. Like, no one can say, like, look at what 1 John 2 says. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Like, it's an oxymoron. Someone can't say, I'm saved by the gospel. I understand grace. I understand mercy. I understand the cross of Christ. I understand forgiveness. And yet I hate that person. The Bible says, actually, those two can't go together. They don't work like that. Someone who is full of hatred against people obviously has not understood the gospel, because those two things can't go together. So in the rest of our passage this morning, Jesus lays out two examples of how this kind of plays itself out, I guess. And so I want to look at verses 25 and 26 first, and then kind of go back and spend more time on verses 23 and 24. So verse 25 says this: come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. What Jesus is saying is, when you are the guilty party, so this person is being accused, they're going to court, so when you're the guilty party, and Jesus is using this example of people on their way to court to settle something, he says, settle matters quickly. Jesus even says, on your way to court, try and make things right with the person. I think what he's getting at is that when we've wronged people, when we are the guilty party, followers of Jesus should attempt to make things right quickly. To confess when we've messed up, to repent, and to seek to be reconciled. Now, the example in verses 23 and 24 is the one I want to spend the most time on, because I think it's the most applicable to us. I think most of us maybe have not ever been taken to court or will be taken to court, hopefully. And so, yes, it's still applicable, but I think verses 23 and 24 are very hard-hitting and very applicable. Jesus says this: so if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. This is a very interesting statement that Jesus makes. What Jesus is doing is he's painting a picture for us of someone who's making a sacrifice. Look, what we have to understand, and this is an animal sacrifice picture that Jesus is painting. Someone who goes to the temple with their animal, goes to the altar, is offering, right? Whether, I don't know all the logistics, whether the priest, but they're there. They're offering this sacrifice. It's a picture of someone, I've sinned, I need to pay for my sin, here's my sacrifice, I'm offering whatever type of animal it is on the altar. This is a very solemn act of worship, that it was depicting the consequence of someone's sin. But notice what Jesus says. He says, actually, during that act of worship, as you're there and you are offering your animal and you're confessing your sin and repenting and doing the sacrifice, he says, if you're there and you remember that someone has something against you, actually leave. Don't finish your sacrifice. Jesus says, get up, leave, go and be reconciled, confess, repent, fix things with your brother or sister, rather than just stay and perform your religious duty. This is a massive thought, because I think all of us at certain times love to substitute ceremony over integrity. I think lots of us do that. So obviously, like, we don't have an altar. We don't offer animal sacrifices on Sundays. Obviously not. We know that that passed away when Jesus came, and we don't do that. But every week, we gather and we offer a sacrifice of worship to Jesus, so to speak. Every week we worship God through songs that we sing. Every week we worship God as we open up the scriptures. Every week we offer our sacrifice of worship through tithing. Once a month, that's what we do here. We gather and we do communion. That's an act of worship, of sacrifice. These are sacred things that we do. What Jesus is getting at is that it is far more important for you to confess and repent of sin and make things right with someone who has something against you than to stand here or sit here and just kind of make your way through the ceremony. Jesus is saying, and elsewhere in Scripture, which we're going to look at, is that if you do that, If you have unrepentant sin and unresolved issues with people, and we come here and we go through the movements of worship and sacrifice, Jesus is saying it's actually a sham and it's meaningless. We cannot think that our good sacrificial worship can cover up evil in our hearts. And in the sight of God, you have to hear this, in the sight of God, there is no value whatsoever in an act of worship if we harbor unconfessed sin. Look at some of these examples. The first one is in 1 Samuel. King Saul had very specific instructions. Go and wipe out the Amalekites. Don't spare anybody. Actually, he was told, kill the ox and the sheep and the camels and the donkeys. That's your thing. Wipe them out. And we know that Saul goes and he does kind of that, but he saves some of the animals. But the reason that he does that is he wanted to give a burnt offering to God. So he disobeyed God in order, but it was heartfelt. He said, I'm not going to kill all the animals. I'm going to keep them and then offer them as a sacrifice to God. And so Samuel, the prophet, comes, and this is what he says. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And this is the reason that Saul's kingdom was taken from him. He said, you didn't actually obey God. But I was offering a sacrifice. Well, does God prefer these ritualistic sacrifices over an obedient heart? No. Psalm 66 says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. What the psalmist is saying, if I actually cherish sin in my heart, God's not listening. Isaiah 58, this is about fasting. The people, they ask, the Israelites, they say to God, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Look at God's response. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and you oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Fascinating. The people are going, God, we're fasting, but why isn't anything happening? He's saying, well, you're fasting, but you're sinning. You're fasting and you're going and you're hitting people and you're being unfair to your workers and you're quarreling. And he says, fasting like that actually means nothing to me. Amos 5, this is what God says. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. Fascinating that God says, actually, that worship, it's just noise to me when your heart's not in the right place. And some of us might say, well, those are kind of Old Testament passages, right? The Israelites were caught up in idolatry and worshiping false gods. And so it's all talking about feasts and sacrifices, and we don't do stuff like that. Matthew 15, Jesus says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about communion. He says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So Paul is saying, we don't just come haphazardly to this. We go, yep, communion, bang, bing, bong, done. Paul is saying, sit and examine your heart. And if there's sin, don't take communion. Deal with it first and then come, because you're pronouncing judgment on yourself when we just kind of offer these acts of worship when we're not actually dealing with sin in our heart. 1 Peter 3 says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. That's a different, stay with me, that's a different sermon. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. God just said to husbands, if you actually don't honor your wives, don't bother praying to me. That's hard to hear. Husbands, God says, if you actually don't show honor to your wives, I don't even listen to your prayers. So over and over and over again, God is saying, I'm much more interested in what's happening in your heart than these acts of worship that you give me. Now, why do I say all of that? To scare us into thinking that God won't listen to our prayers or meeting here is meaningless? No. But what the Bible teaches over and over is that God is after your heart, and he's more interested in what is happening in here than our outward religious actions. And I think the scary part is many of us, myself included, we can come here and we sing and we raise our hands and we worship and we take communion, and God doesn't hear any of it because we harbor anger or bitterness or unconfessed sin in our hearts. God is after your heart. Far more important than your religious acts or acts of worship is what is happening in your heart. This is why Jesus says, this is why he is so firm. He says, if you're in the midst of doing this sacrificial act of worship and you suddenly realize there's sin in my life, someone is angry at me, I've done something wrong, he says, stop what you're doing. Don't just go through the motions of it. He says, he doesn't even say, you know, deal with it later. He says, stop what you're doing. Leave. Go fix what's wrong and then come back and finish your act of worship. Now, I think at this point, most of us are saying, Jesus, this is just way too hard. So I'm not supposed to be angry with people or insult them or harbor bitterness and anger in my heart. I'm not supposed to retaliate or be angry even if someone wrongs me. Like, this is way too hard, Jesus. You don't know my situation at work. You don't know what my coworker is saying about me behind my back. You don't know the stuff that I'm going through. You don't know what my family life is like. You don't know what my brother or sister or mom or dad, what they say about me. Like, I have every right to be angry, God. You don't know what I'm going through. Do you know what makes this possible to actually live out? The gospel. And when we examine the death of Jesus, we actually see him living this out. Take a look at a couple of these passages. Luke 22. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They blindfolded him and they kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Mark 15, Jesus is hanging on the cross. Those who passed by derided him. Derided is a word that just means mock, scorn, hate, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another. These are the pastors of the day, essentially, saying he saved others, he cannot even save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Jesus was hated and mocked and reviled and spoken against and slandered. He was laughed at and he suffered the most brutal humiliation ever. And how did he respond? In anger, in bitterness, in resentment. 1 Peter 2 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And in Luke 23, we know when Jesus is hanging on the cross, his response is, Father, forgive them. We have to understand that when Jesus tells us, don't be angry with your brothers and your sisters, don't insult one another, don't slander each other, don't speak evil against each other, don't harbor bitterness and rage and malice, he actually lived this out. Even when the most unspeakable evil things were done against him, he forgave. And when I think that it was my sin that sent Jesus to the cross and your sin, and he willingly endured for that, like, how could we not forgive one another? How could we not confess our sin and repent to one another and get rid of angerness and bitterness in our hearts? The gospel is the only thing that actually allows us to live like this. Without the gospel of Jesus and what he did for us, we cannot do it. But when we understand the gospel and we realize what Jesus suffered and endured for you and for me, in turn, how could we harbor anger in our hearts? And we will confess our sins and get rid of sin in our lives. We're going to move into a time of communion. And I've just been praising God because this is such a practical application of what Jesus just told us. And we didn't plan it this way. And like I said, oftentimes we can come and we do communion, and the danger is that it simply just becomes this religious duty that we participate in. But if what Jesus is saying in our passage this morning is true, You and I need to slow down and search our hearts before we do communion. And so I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to give some space for all of us to pray and ask God to search our hearts. And I'll ask the team, maybe give it 3 or 4 minutes before we actually start playing, because oftentimes we don't like silence, but I think silence is a good thing. And we just want to give space to actually apply what Jesus is saying. And if there is sin in your life that the Holy Spirit is convicting you of, deal with it before you take communion. And if there's someone who has something against you, or you've wronged someone, deal with it before you take communion. Like, I'm being very serious here. Leave, go, make a phone call. Don't, please, do not go through the motions of communion and this act of service and just going through it, because God has no interest in that. He wants your heart. And so actually God would be much more satisfied if you just left and dealt with sin rather than just going through the motions of communion. But we want to give some space and all of us to search our hearts. And I'll tell you, if you're in a place where you can't do this, please do not take communion. And I'm serious. I would so rather you just sit and pray and confess than, like I said, go through the motions. God is far more interested in the purity of our hearts than the outward religious duties that we perform. So I'll read some scripture and pray, and then the band will just give it a couple minutes of silence and just pray. If you are not a Christian, this would be an amazing time to surrender to Jesus and then participate in communion with us. Basically, the gospel is that you are a sinner and you are unable to please God, but Jesus came and he died so that your debt was paid. And when Jesus rose from the dead, that was God saying, I accept that payment for you. And when we surrender to Jesus, that means that your sin is gone. You receive eternal life today. And then when you pass away, you don't fear the wrath of God because Jesus paid that for you. And so if that's where you're at, I would love to pray with you. If you're not following Jesus, I'll just sit at the front. And if you would like to do that this morning and then take communion with us, man, what a celebration that would be. And for the rest of us, just take this time to search your heart. And then when you are ready, you can come up and take the bread and take the juice and take it on your own. We won't all take it together. But let me read from 1 Corinthians 11. This is what Paul says, kind of what we're doing this morning. He says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So Heavenly Father, it's a very hard passage to hear because I think it confronts a lot of us where we're at. And so God, forgive us when we have gone through the motions of worship. God, forgive us when we've looked at certain sins and said, man, I'm good. I've kept all of those things. And we've forgotten to examine our hearts. So Jesus, I thank you that you are far more interested in the purity of our heart than in the outward actions. Holy Spirit, we just invite you into this place, that you would rest heavy and that you would speak to each one of our hearts. God, I pray that as we sit and pray and reflect, that if there is sin in our lives, that we would deal with it. God, if there's people that we need to confess to and make things right, God, I pray that we would have the obedience and the boldness to, even if that means leaving and going and dealing with it. And so, God, I thank you that as we celebrate communion, that it's not based on what we do that secures us eternal life. Jesus, I thank you that you came to earth and that you died the most brutal death. Jesus, I thank you that you even modeled what this looks like for us, that as people reviled you and slandered you and hated you, you did not do any of that in return, but you said, God, forgive them. And that's the model that we should be seeking to resemble, God. So have your way among us and do your work, God. And I pray that this would be a powerful moment of searching our hearts and getting right with you. And so we ask all of this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.